You know, I often make some sort of quip where I say that this next chapter would be my favorite one in the book if it wasn't for all the other, you know, this would be my favorite one in Genesis if it wasn't for the 49 other chapters. But I think I can safely say, without being frivolous at all, that Genesis 22 is my favorite chapter in the book of Genesis. And there's a lot of typology, I think, that we can gain from I'm kind of one of these typology kind of guys, and sometimes I see things that others don't, but that's okay. I just think that there's some, we see the New Testament writers take a lot of our text tonight, and they kind of bring some allegorical interpretations to them as well. And so without taking away from the literal hermeneutic of the passage, I think we can see some typology in the characters. For example, Abraham is a type of God the Father, very clearly, in this picture. And Sarah, his wife, is a type of the Israel, the wife of God. Isaac, of course, would be God the Son. And then we see his wife, Rebecca. We're going to get to her next week when we get to chapter 24. But she is a type of the church and the bride of Christ. And then Eliezer, who's we haven't seen mentioned by name, he was back in chapter chapter 15 or something, where Abraham had said, I don't have a son to pass it on to, so all I have is my heir, Eliezer. And he'll factor into the story, I think, more as the type of the Holy Spirit, and his name means God is my comfort, which is one of the New Testament names of the Holy Spirit. So I think there's some pretty cool typology that we can have as we go through these next few chapters of Genesis. And so let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 of chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Abraham said, it's in Hebrew, it's Hanani. He said, here I am. It says that God tested Abraham. If you got the old King James, you'll notice that it says God tempted Abraham. And it's kind of unfortunate. You know, the old King James was written a long time ago, and the words have changed in their meaning in the centuries since. The same word, tested and tempted, it's the same word in Hebrew, and it's also the same word in Greek in the New Testament. And you can just understand from the context which interpretation or which definition, which English word you would use. But God is not tempted, nor does he tempt us, the New Testament says. So he didn't tempt Abraham, but he does test us. And we have a number of places of testing that we go to in our own lives. You know, God doesn't tempt us. The devil is the tempter. God doesn't tempt us. Oftentimes he will use the devil's temptations, though, to test us. And there's a couple, I think, very dynamic places of testing that we find in our own lives. One is when we think we've got it all covered. You know, when we're very confident about ourselves and we can just say, I got this, God. You know, I got this one wired. I've already learned all the lessons to learn about this, and I got it. I'll let you know when I need you. And that's a time when God usually shows us, he tests us to show us how much we don't know, to how much of him that we need. He will do this so we can find out not to be so confident. And then the second one, and I think the one that plays into Genesis 22, is when we are the most vulnerable. You know, we'll be tested in some sort of a place where we would be tempted, if you will, to take our eyes off of God and put them onto something that is very dear to us in this life. And of course, that would be the great lesson of chapter 22. And so God says to him, now take your son. Notice he says, your only son. You know, he doesn't recognize Ishmael. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God's tone here, I think, in the text is one of judgment, not mean or cold or austere, but it's one, I'm giving you something to do, Abraham, and this is what I want you to do. And the name of the place, Moriah, actually means chosen of Jehovah. Go to the place, to the land that has been chosen by me. Go to it's a mountain range, actually, that's inside the city limits. We'll look at it in a second. But he says, go there and then offer your son, your only son, who is the child of grace, the child of faith, Isaac. And where we saw last week, Ishmael is the child of the flesh. God doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. And I think, you know, when we stand before God in what's called in the New Testament, calls it the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't stand before him with a bony finger pointing at us, showing all the bad things we did in life and everything. You know, that's some sort of a Hollywood creation, I think. That's not what that judgment seat will be for. But it will be a judgment of the things that we do, whether we receive reward for them or not. And I got a pretty good idea. There's a lot of things that I think are going to be rewardful in heaven, that I will receive the rewards that I'll see just go, poof, you know, in the puff of wood, hay, and stubble. And there may be some other things that I just think that, man, did I blow that one? When God can see even past my thoughts, even to the intents of my heart, and know that I might have blown it, but my intentions, my motives, my desire to serve him was there. And so I think we're going to be pretty surprised when we come to the Bema. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. And as we've seen, you know, there is what in the Bible or in Bible study, what's called the principle of first mention. And it means that the first time a particular word or a subject is mentioned in the Bible, that it sometimes carries with it some sort of special importance. And of course, Genesis being the first book of the Bible would have more of the first mentions than probably any other book. And this is the first mention of the word love. Interesting. We've gone almost halfway through the book, and we've seen God's love many times. We've seen it, I mean, because God is love. That's something that he is. That's one of his characteristics. That's one of his attributes. But this is the first time that the word love occurs. And it's kind of also interesting because this is such a major issue, the subject of God's love. It's also the first time that God's love is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus, or in Matthew chapter 3, when at his baptism, and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And that's the first time we see love mentioned in the New Testament. And then also in the two parallel passages of the synoptics in Mark 11, or 1:11, and Luke chapter 3:22. But then in John, which is different than the three synoptics, you know, it's kind of a whole different take on it. The first time we see the word love in the Gospel of John is in chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Interesting. So it says in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. You know, I mean, it wasn't anything he was going to put off. He wasn't coming up with any kind of excuses or anything like that. But it says he rose early in the morning. He was single-minded. He was narrow-visioned. He was focused on this command that God gave him. He probably didn't sleep too much during the night. You know, I can't imagine him getting much, definitely didn't go into the REM sleep, you know, and so because he knew what was going to be happening. I mean, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead from the moment he said, here I am, to the Lord. The Talmud says, it says, and he saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him. And the Talmud says that these two young men were Ishmael and Eliezer, his servant. Ishmael has already been cast out by this time, so probably not. And Eliezer, as I said, the first time we saw him was back in chapter 15. That was over 30 years earlier. There's over 30 years from chapter 15 to chapter 22. So even if Eliezer was a baby when he was God's servant in chapter 15, he's probably too old to be called a young man at this point. But he took two of his young men, whoever they were, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then, check this out. Underline this. I think this is kind of cool. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw a place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, interestingly enough, this word young men, it's the same word that he uses for, said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. And the word for young men is the same as the word for lad, and it's the word na'ar. And it can mean any child from like a small, just past toddlerhood, on up into a man of young adulthood, interestingly enough. And he says, and then after on the third day, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place of Moriah afar off, and he said to the young guys, stay here with the donkey, and then we're going to go worship, and we'll come back to you. You know, for 3 days, Isaac had been a dead man walking. You know that phrase that they use when somebody is on death row, and when you make that final trek from their cell to the place of execution, they are called a dead man walking. Even though they're still alive, they're as good as dead. It's also called the Long Green Mile, if you saw that movie with Tom Hanks many years ago. In this case, Isaac's Long Green Mile was almost 45 miles from the place where they were in Beersheba to Moriah. He said, but the lad and I are going to go yonder. So I'm kind of thinking maybe Abraham was from Oklahoma. He says, we're going to go yonder and we're going to worship. Again, another first mention, the word worship. First time that's mentioned in the Bible. And notice what the worship entailed. Of course, in the Old Testament, worship always entailed sacrifice, right? If you were going to go worship the Lord, you would present a sacrifice of some kind before him to pave the way, if you will, for that worship. And as we have seen previously, everywhere Abraham goes, he erects an altar and he makes that place where he's at as a place of worship. And so he says, we're going to go worship. And of course, the two young men that were with him would understand. They've got this pile of sticks. And so they're going to go make an altar, provide a sacrifice, and that would be their time of worship before the Lord. But actually, we're also told that the sacrifice of praise of our lips is a manner of worship to God. All worship requires sacrifice. You understand what I mean when I say that? You know, for us to go and worship before the Lord, I think it requires some sort of a sacrifice. The word na'ar here, as I said, could be translated variously throughout the Old Testament as child, servant, young man, and could refer to someone from maybe about 3 years old all the way up into maybe even the earlier mid-20s. There are some that say that Jesus or that Isaac was about the same age as Jesus when Genesis 22 happened. That's because of his typology of the Lord. You know, he's a type of Jesus, and he was sacrificed when he was about 33. And so they say, well, because he's a type of that, he was probably about 33 years old at this time also. That's probably a little stretch for calling someone a lad in the Old Testament, but it's many guys think that. And I would say, you know, late teens, early 20s at the very least. And it says in verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. You know, just as Jesus carried his wood to Mount Calvary, you know, it said they put the cross upon his back and made him bear it. And it was the cross beam that we see in the cross, the patibulum. And as Jesus had to carry the wood that was part of his sacrifice, so Isaac had to carry the wood that would be part of his. Jesus bore our sins on his back as he was going through Jerusalem. Wood is also in the Old Testament or throughout the Bible is a type of humanity. It's a type of humanity. And as Jesus was bearing his wood to the point to where he would be on the cross, actually being crucified for our sins. And the wood is a great picture of that. Now, as I said, Moriah is a mountain range that actually occurs. It's found within the city of Jerusalem today. You know, here's a picture of a model of the old city, what was called the first century Jerusalem. These were the borders that had been set some years earlier. But you can see the city of David there at the bottom. This was Jerusalem in the time of David. And in fact, for several centuries, it was just this little strip of land. At the widest point, it's maybe 150 yards, and it's not very long. You know, that was the original city of Jerusalem, Jebus, that David captured. But then, of course, it had been expanded. But then you see the temple, this mountain range here that's in the red, that's called Mount Moriah. It's just this whole area. And the temple that Solomon built that was later expanded by King Herod was down at the southern tip of Moriah, and you see there's the temple there. And he says, go to the place that I will show you. When you get to Moriah, I'm going to show you exactly where to do it. And when they would do sacrifices in that day, they would always pick the highest area. You know, it would just, they would, if they saw a series of hills, they would go to the highest one. They would go to the most elevated land they can. And up in the northwest corner of the Moriah range is a place that became known in the New Testament as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And this is where I believe, there are some people that dispute this, but I believe this is the place where Jesus was crucified, on Mount Moriah. Isaac spoke, verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said again, Hineni, or here am I, my son. And he said, look, there's fire and there's wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, he asked this question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We got the fire. You know, they would carry the fire in a little container. And we got the wood that we're going to kindle when we get up there, but where's the, you know, what is it we're going to put on this altar, Dad? And he asked the question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And that question goes unanswered for about 2,000 years. Goes unanswered through all, from Genesis chapter 22 all the way up through the Old Testament into the New Testament in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, he proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Abraham says to him in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb with a burnt off for the burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Now, my New King James translates it as God will provide for himself the lamb. The Old King James drops the word for and just says God will provide himself. And of course, many people have interpreted that as saying, well, what's going to be the lamb? And God was saying, well, it's going to be me. You know, I'm going to provide myself as the burnt offering. That's probably not grammatically or linguistically accurate, though. I've talked to a couple of actually Jewish believers from Israel, and I've asked them about it, and they all say that it's probably not an accurate. Literally what it is God will see to it himself. That's what his response was. You know, he said, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's response was, well, God's going to take care of it. He will see to it himself. Another first mention, the word lamb. You know, we've seen sacrifices before in the previous chapters of Genesis, but this is the first time we see the word lamb mentioned, which is interesting. I don't know about you. I mean, we're all familiar with this chapter. You know, I mean, we start learning about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 from way early in Sunday school. You know, I've even had some of the Sunday school teachers of the real little kids say, how do I teach this to them? This comes up in the curriculum. How do I say this? How do I explain to them that God had told them to, told Abraham to actually kill his son? There's a problem here. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, I mean, I'm honest with you, when I say that when I get to this part of Genesis chapter 22, there's a problem. I mean, he is asking Abraham, he's actually commanding Abraham to perform a human sacrifice. Every place in the Bible where we see human sacrifices offered, God would say they're even killing humans in their attempt to try to appease me. I never thought of such a thing. That's odious to me. That's just the most obscene thing I could think of, is somebody would offer a human sacrifice, and here's God telling Abraham to do that. Don't you see that as being problematic? I do. And so does Abraham. I mean, obviously he would. This is his son, his only beloved son. But Abraham's response to this problem is that it's not my problem, it's God's problem. You know, he says, he just realized that, okay, God is telling me to do this, and as we'll see later from the book of Hebrews, that it's not my problem. I do have a problem here, but it's not mine. It's beyond my ability to comprehend. I can't really connect the dots, but I know God can, because he has promised that through me is going to come descendants like the grains of sand on the shore. So then in verse 9, they came to the place of which Abraham, or which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, by the way, in Sunday school, when I first heard this story, you saw Abraham, of course, he was old and had long hair and a beard, and he was very white, and he had this long robe. And then you got Isaac that's about this big, you know. He's just a little toddler kid whom Abraham could very easily commandeer and wrestle to the ground and tie him down. But that, Abraham is like 130 years old now. Between 120 and 130 years old, I would guess. He's an old man. I mean, if we thought he was old last week when he was 100, he's really old now that Isaac is dead, Isaac has grown, and Isaac has grown. He's a man. There's no way that Abraham could have done this without Isaac's submission. You know, I think what we see here is a commentary, a very clear-cut explanation of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he said to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Isaac is that living sacrifice, and he's very clearly picturing it here. And he said he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the wood on the altar, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What would you think if we just stopped here? You know, what would you think of? Hey, this is a good place to stop. Let's all just go home and we'll pick up where we left off last week. You know, we got the altar, and then there's the wood, and then there's the fire, and there's Isaac laying on top of it, and he's kind of bound up in some way or another. And Isaac's got this big, and I know it's got to be one of those kind of knives that goes like this, you know, that scimitar type of thing. And he's going like this, and he's already begun the downward motion. Let's stop. Let's just wait. We'll get back to it next week. I mean, obviously, this wouldn't be a good place to stop, but it'd be a good place to put a Selah. Remember from the book of Psalms? The psalmist would put in that Selah sometimes, where he just means, let's stop and let's think about it. Let's let what's going on here, let's let what's being said here sink in. I think this would be a very good place for a Selah. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, you know, they call it the Hall of Faith, where it's by faith all these guys in the Old Testament did what they did. And it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You know, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. It wasn't a matter of whether or not he would do it. I mean, from the time that God says, go do it, and Abraham says, here I am, I will do what you say, in Abraham's mind, the deed was done. There was never any hesitation. There wasn't any, like, trying to bargain with God, you know, like he did over Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't any hint of that at all. It's just the next morning, he rose up early and saddled his donkey. And in Abraham's mind, his son was dead. And says, in fact, he believed that so much that he just believed that, I don't understand this. I got a problem with this whole thing, God, but I just know that I can't trust my brain here, but I can trust you. And Abraham believed that he would raise him even from the dead, because he had made a promise that through him, through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And just as he began the downward motion of that scimitar, just as he started bringing that knife down, the angel of the Lord, we talked about the angel of the Lord in previous weeks, just as he began that downward motion of the knife, the angel of the Lord speaks to him in verse 11 and says, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, Hineni. Probably never in his life had he ever rejoiced more in hearing the voice of God calling his name than he did at that moment. You know, a split second before he had actually plunged that knife into his son's heart. And so the angel, the Lord himself, the theophany, says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, just as we saw last week that Hagar's full name was Hagar the Egyptian. You know, the Holy Spirit always mentions that's her first name, middle name, last name. And here, throughout this chapter, he's always called your son, your only son, Isaac. He just wants us to remember this is his only begotten son. And he says, now I know that you have not, since you have not withheld your son from me. Remember a few weeks ago when we went through the grade card for Abraham. And he did pretty well, you know, I mean, other than that whole going down to Egypt thing, he flat out blew that one. But he did okay in the rest of the tests that God gave him. But when we get to this one, the offering up of Isaac, that's a full-on A+. You know, there is no way that Abraham could have shined any better in his obedience to God than he does here. And God says, and now I know that you love me, that you fear me, that you trust me. When Anthony was real little, I mean real little, like just in months, maybe a year old, and he had this little book called Where's Nemo? And we would play this game together. And it's, you know, it's one of those like vinyl things that you can get wet and everything, so you can wipe off all the kid juice from it. And you turn it, and every page is there's a picture there, a little cartoon drawing, and somewhere in the picture there's Elmo. And so you go, where's Elmo? And Anthony loved to play, where's Mimo? And he'd go, where? I turned to the new page, and I said, where's Elmo? And he'd go, where Mimo? Where Mimo go? And I was saying, I don't know, where is Elmo? I'm sorry, Anthony, I got to make a confession to you. I actually knew where Elmo was. I knew all along. But I wanted you to know. I wanted you to find out. And so when he would say, oh, there's Mimo, and then I would say, yeah, there he is. This is what God is doing here. God knew that Abraham feared him. God knew that he was going to be obedient to him. This wasn't a surprise to him. There was nothing that was revealed to Abraham in this story. Remember when it was Abram, and I never could say that. I always called him Abraham. Now he's Abram. But God knew that there was nothing he would withhold. And now Abraham knew it too, because he'd been asked to sacrifice the most valuable thing in his life. Kind of a good place to pause and think about that. And just each one of us kind of ask ourselves, is there something that we are withholding from him? Is there the only way to know, we can say, God, to you I surrender all, you know, and I'm fully just, everything that is mine is yours, and I'm just completely, it's your stuff, Lord. I will give you anything, I'll do anything, I'll sacrifice it, whatever. And the only way we can know that is if he asks us to surrender it, if he asks us to sacrifice it, right? You know, we see several examples in the book of Luke. There was a rich young man. What more do I lack, you know? And Jesus told him. And then there was a guy, well, you know, let me go bury my dad first. Let me go say goodbye to my family first. You know, all these different excuses people would have. And Jesus said, okay, that's your thing. That's your hook. That's your possession that you are not wanting to lay down before me. And the only way we can know if we're withholding something from him is if he asks us to sacrifice it. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. And he says in verse 56, just one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament, and Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, when did Abraham see Jesus? There were several theophanies in Abraham's life. There were several manifestations of the Son, I think, in Jesus' life. But what point, what scene was Jesus talking about here in John 8:56? What was the time that Abraham saw him and rejoiced? I think it was right here. There was some revelation that took place in Abraham's mind. I don't know how fully he understood it. I don't know how he saw that this thing that he was doing with his son of sacrificing him and walking in obedience to him, I don't know how much he was able to put the picture together to say, oh, this is a precursor to what's going to happen in Jerusalem in 2,000 years, where God's going to become a man and they're going to crucify him and he's going to die for our sins and rise on the third day. I don't know how much of that Abraham understood. But I think this is the time when he realized that God was going to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son. I mean, my brain is too small for this. It really is. I mean, when we try to think of the reality that God gave his only beloved son. Think about that. God gave his only beloved son. Every word in that statement is a sermon. God gave his only beloved son. That Jesus, when he was crucified at Calvary, was taking the sins of the entire world and he was carrying them on his back. Those nails were mine, that spear was mine, that crown of thorns was mine. It was all him taking my punishment and the punishment for the entire world. I can't even bear the weight of the guilt of my own sins, much less yours, much less all in Oklahoma City. And we take that not only to cover the entire world, but we take that to cover the entire world with every generation since Adam and Eve. That's a weight. My brain's not big enough. I can't understand it. I can just accept it. And it says in verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And then Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. So in the time of Moses, when he was writing this down, that was the name of Moriah. It was a place called "The Lord will provide." In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that phrase, "The Lord will provide," your Bible may actually translate it. It's the word Jehovah Jireh. I guess I didn't get that there it is. Okay. Samuel Rutherford, 16th century or 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, great man of God of his generation, he said, "When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." You know, this is kind of that lemonade out of lemon sort of thing, but I think this is a better expressing it not so sappy of a way. When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines, because he knows there's something going on here. There's something that God is doing. He's saying, I can't understand it. My brain's too small to grasp it. I can't connect the dots. I don't know the bit in from the beginning, but I know that God does. And so I look for his choicest wines. I look to see what God is doing, and I want to grasp onto that. There's a story that's told about back at the turn of the century. There were these two shoe salesmen. They worked for the shoe company, and they were sent down to South America. You know, South America was just kind of becoming modernized at that time, and they were going to go down there and be the first ones to get in there and sell shoes to all the natives of Brazil and Venezuela and Colombia. And they'd been down there several months, and one of them wired back to the home office of Chicago, and he says, "There's no business here. All the natives are barefooted. None of the natives wear shoes. I got to come back." And right after, the second one had sent a wire, and he said, "There's a great opportunity here. None of the natives wear shoes. They're all barefooted." And you know, where one of them looked at as a disaster, the other one looked at it as a great opportunity. And I think if we would take the trials in our life, even if we can't understand, we would look at it as an opportunity to praise the Lord, to glorify him. That there's a reason why he has allowed this. There's a reason why he has brought this out. And there is something that, a role that we can play in this, that will bring him glory. Verse 15 says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And there's Galatians, got the slides out of order here, but then Galatians 3:16 says, as Paul is commenting on this passage, he says, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "to seed as one," who is Christ. Paul makes a big point out of the fact that it's a plural, or not a plural, it's a singular word, not plural. Galatians 3:16. In fact, kind of a cool thing to do, if you want some sort of a thing for your devotional life that, you know, might not entail just going through the Bible or whatever, go through, just look at all the 3:16s in the New Testament. You know, John 3:16 kind of stands out, but there's a lot of cool ones. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So this is kind of odd that, let me get the slides back. Okay, here we are. Did I get there? Yeah, I guess I had that Galatians in there twice. This is kind of odd. Abraham goes to the young men, and they arose and went to Jerusalem, or went to Beersheba. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, four men left Beersheba. Four men went to Moriah. There was Abraham, and there was the two young men, and there was Isaac. Four men left, only three men returned. Where's Isaac? No, where'd Isaac go? He's not in this. Is not in the narration. He's not in the story. In fact, we don't see Isaac again until Eliezer, God is my comforter, until Eliezer, who plays the role of the Holy Spirit, goes to procure a wife, a bride, for the son, Isaac. And once he brings Rebekah back, who is a type of the church, the Holy Spirit comes and presents the bride before the son, and we don't see him again until that happens. Is that some cool typology or what? In fact, what does that remind you of? Jesus ascended to the Father and says, I go to prepare a place for you. We don't see him again until we are presented. The bride is raptured before his presence. And he who restrains, the Holy Spirit, goes with us and presents us before the Lord as a spotless bride. Gotta love it. And it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. You know, so Abraham gets home, gets online and checks his Facebook feed, and he sees that his sister-in-law has been popping out kids right and left. You know, I mean, we see, here it is, and we're going to come now to the pastor humiliation portion of the passage where I get the honor of reading these names. But he says, Nahor's firstborn, Huz, and his brother, Buzz. Okay, those are okay. I got those. In fact, I had a cousin named Buzz, so you know, I know that one. But then you got Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And then Bethuel begot Rebekah, who is going to be, we'll see her next week in chapter 24. And these eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now, that's not counting the girls. That's just all the boys that she had. She had eight boys, and then Milcah said, I ain't going through that no mo. You know, she should have named the last one. She should have named Bethuel no mo. But she says, no more kids. And so then in verse 24, his concubine, whose name was Ramua, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tilhash, and Maacah. I think we can go through chapter 23 if you'll, we'll just kind of shift into a little higher gear here, but it's the shortest of all the chapters in Genesis. And the lesson of it is that God has a plan for us. I was in a store recently, and the guy at the checkout counter had his sleeves rolled up, and he had Jeremiah 29:11 tatted on his arm, and I looked over at him, and I said, so God's got a plan for you, huh? And he looked back and smiled, and he said, he sure does. You know, that's the lesson of chapter 23. God has a plan for us, and he's on our side. So Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. That was one of the Canaanite names, but today it's called Hebron. In the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. One more first mention. This is the first time we see weeping in the Bible. You know, we know that we don't mourn as those who have no hope. But the reality is, death is a constant reminder to the children of God that this place is not our home. You know, it's also it's the ultimate result of sin. I mean, this is the manifestation of sin, is death. Through sin, death entered the world. And every time we have a loved one that dies, I mean, we grieve. You know, here we see Abraham, arguably one of the godliest men of Scripture, and we see him weeping over the loss of his wife, Sarah. I mean, they had been married a lot more than 50 years. They've been married over 100 years. I mean, talk about soulmate. It says in Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. That's a good thing to remember. You know, we go ahead and grieve. We should grieve. I've lost loved ones and I grieved, and there's no shame in that. In fact, it's a reminder to us that God has overcome death. He has beaten death, and this place is not our home. And it's good in our grief to keep our eyes heavenward. Interestingly, this is the only woman in Scripture whose age is given. I don't know why. I mean, I'm not really saying anything about that, but she's the only woman in Scripture that we know how old she was when she died. I mean, she was probably like, hey, I was still smoking when I was 90. That's not important to me. You know, de nada, ain't no big thing. And she had no problem with them saying her age. Little typology here. Sarah, who is a type of Israel, the wife of Jesus, the wife of God, has to be put to rest before the son gets his bride. Interesting. And Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, it says they're in this place. There's the sons of Seth, or Heth. He was the head of the entire, you know, you've heard of the Hittite Empire that was kind of big about the same time the Egyptian Empire was big. And the Hittites are the descendants of Heth. They probably thought that Hethite didn't sound that imposing, as, or, you know, doesn't strike a lot of fear to go up and say, I'm a Hethite. But if you say I'm a Hittite, you know, that has a little bit more meaning to it. So they probably just dropped the H for that reason. But he says, I want to put my dead, I want to give me some land so I can put my dead out of my sight. Because I'm going to mourn, but I'm not going to, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I'm not going to mourn as those that have no hope. I'm not going to weep. I'm not going to grieve as those who don't know that there's something better. And this is, I want to put her out of my sight so that I can get my eyes focused where they should be, because I'm not going to, this isn't my home. I'm not going to live there. And so the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. The word mighty, where it says you are a mighty prince among us, the word mighty there is the word Elohim. You know, there is which is the name that's translated gods and God in the Bible. And if you got the ESV, the English Standard Version, they may have this right. I mean, this is, New King James is a good translation too, but it could be saying that, as the ESV says, you are a prince of God among us. You know, they are recognizing that Elohim, God, had his hand on him. And so in so doing, in so recognizing that, they were saying, just go ahead and check out your own place. And so Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it's your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field, and let him give it to me at the full price as a property for a burial place among you. And now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that's in it, and I give it to you in the presence of all my sons. I give it to you. Go bury your dead. Now, if we're unlearned in the processes of the Middle East, we can think, boy, this guy, this Ephron, he's a pretty cool dude. He's saying, oh, just go take it. It's yours. I'm giving it in your hand. But actually what he's saying is, if we're going to translate that into English, what he's saying is, all right, let the haggling begin. You know, let's start this sort of thing of where we whittle the price, come to a conclusion on what the price is going to be. Because notice Abraham, he bowed down, this is verse 12, he bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it to me, then please hear me. If you give it to me, please hear me, and I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So Ephron says, take it. And Abraham says, okay, I'll take it, but I'm going to pay for you what it's worth. And so Ephron, verse 14, answers Abraham and says, oh, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Go bury your dead. Now, he wasn't saying, it's worth this, but I'm going to give it to you. He's saying, okay, my starting price is 400 shekels, which is way up there. I mean, the land wasn't anywhere near that, but that's his highball. You know, he's starting off there. And this is a very cultural kind of thing. If you go to Israel with us, especially when you go into the old city, but you go in the Arab quarter of the old city, that's the way you go to those shops and everything is negotiable. You know, they're going to tell you they want $100 and you end up giving them $5 and feel like you made a big score to find out that it cost them 50 cents. You know, that's just the way it's done there. And what's going on here is kind of like the arguing over the check at the restaurant. You know, you go and you have a buddy with a friend, the waiter brings the check, and then you go, oh, let me get that. And he goes, oh, no, let me get that. No, let me get that. No, I'll get it. No, this is my treat. Okay. You know, it was that kind of a thing going on. Just see which one of them would give in first. And, you know, most commentators say that this was probably, the land would have been probably worth 100 shekels at most. And he's saying, oh, it's 400 shekels. What is that between us? Just don't even let it bother you. And so verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, which was the currency of the merchants. You know, kind of interesting, more than the fact that Abraham paid more than what the land was worth, you know, rather than entering into this haggling thing, he just waited for Ephron to say his price, and he said, well, here, okay, you got it. I just want to bury my dead. The thing that's more interesting to me than that is the fact that the land had already been given to him by God. You know, Abraham could have just said, this is already my land. I tell you what, how much will you pay me to let you stay here? He could have, but he didn't. Because Hebrews 11:10, the Hall of Faith once again says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the field of Ephron, verse 17, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all went in at the gate of his city. You know, today when you buy a house or you buy a property or anything and you got the title work all done, and then they come out and they got that legal description. You know, it's lot number 14 of the such and such edition, and they go on the way back into, you know, where the three oaks were and you know, the way it was like back in the 1880s. And all of that's part of the description, the legal description of your land. Well, that's what this is. This is just the legal description of what Abraham had bought for 400 shekels. Which incidentally, in the current exchange today, would be about $100. 400 shekels is about $100, so maybe he did pay what it was worth. And after them, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for burial place. So in these two chapters, we have four first mentions. We've got love. First time love was mentioned. We've got worship, we've got lamb, and we also have weeping, which probably can put those together and make a sermon pretty easily. And so Sarah was buried at this place called the Cave of Machpelah, and it's a big shrine today. This is in the part of the Arab-controlled inhabited part of Israel today. I've never been there myself, but it's called the Tomb of the Patriarchs because not only was Sarah buried there, but also Abraham would later be interred there, and Isaac and Rebekah would also be interred, and then Jacob and Leah were buried there later on. It's called the tomb of the, and you can see the minarets there, so it's obviously an Islamic place today. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much more. I think that every time I go through this section, it just floors me with the description of your love and how far-reaching it is, and what a beautiful picture we have of the love of the Father in giving His Son. I, I know we can't understand it in this life, because when we are in your presence, we'll spend all eternity being blown away at the vastness of your love. But God, it's enough to blow our minds now. So as we close out now, we just pray that we would take that love that you have so freely given us, and that we take it with us, and it would be that love that changes us, that fuels us, that compels us to a life of sacrifice with our eyes firmly fixed on that city whose builder and maker is God. And we pray that in the name of the Son who was given. Amen.